So it's often been said that pastors, if you're going to be a pastor, you have to have really thick skin. One of the reasons is you get a lot of negative feedback. Well, I'm really fortunate. I don't get a ton of negative feedback here. But I thought it was kind of interesting. I've had to have a couple of IVs put in the last couple of months. And the first one I had, they put it right here where my watch band is at. They said it was a good vein. And so she went to put it in, and she said, "Man, your skin is like leather." And I thought, oh, that's probably because I have my watch on there all the time, and so it rubs on there, and it creates a whatever it is, this thick skin. Well, a few weeks later, I was back in the hospital, and they wanted to put an IV in, and so I said, well, don't put it here, because apparently that's really thick skin. And so she decided she would put it on the top of my hand. And as she's going in, and she said, "Man, you have really got tough skin." And I could see her, and she's like this, pushing it in, and it hurt. I mean, it hurt. And then she says, "I bent the needle." And just as she said that, it went through the vein. And then she got somebody else to do it. They did it right here. And apparently this isn't very thick. This is. So if I ever have to go to the hospital, just know that. If I can't speak for myself, tell them do not put it in my hands. Thankfully, it's only in my hands, right? But I wish I was one that had thick skin in other ways. I can't tell you, you know, how discouraging it is when people leave our church. It is. It just discourages me. It's discouraging when people leave counseling before they're done. And you know, like, what's going to help? You know what's going to really fix the problem, and they just won't do it. It's so discouraging. It can be discouraging when people don't like me. But it kind of comes with the territory, though. It can be tempting, then, not to preach the hard things. One thing I love about expository preaching is you really don't have that choice. You just have to preach the next text. And so that's what we're doing today. We're preaching the next text, which is probably the harshest passage I've ever had to preach. It's not difficult necessarily to understand, but it's hard to be real friendly with it when I'm preaching it. And the more I read Micah, the more I realize he had really thick skin. And I think if I just were to summarize him, I think he would be one of those guys that would probably be classified with those religious fanatics that hold up signs at big events that declare that God's judgment is at hand, and they scream at you about how sinful you are and about the fact that you're going to hell. I think that's kind of Micah. You know, in Micah 1:8, he says that he went around Jerusalem practically naked as he loudly lamented God's coming judgment. Can't you see him standing outside of a football stadium yelling at people as they walk in? Well, today we're going to open chapter 3 of the book of Micah, and he's going to really go back to form as he begins his second of third sermons. And remember, Micah's pattern is to preach judgment. Right? He preaches judgment, and then he preaches grace afterwards. And so we saw, remember, we had 27 verses, I think it was, of judgment from Micah 1 through almost the end of 2. And then when he finishes chapter 2, he has 2 verses of grace. Well, today we're going to see he's got a whole chapter full of judgment. Next week we're going to open up in chapter 4. Just going to probably preach the first 8 verses or so. But it's grace. And then the week after that, we'll go from 4:9 all the way to the end of 5, and it's grace. And so hold on to your seatbelts just for a little bit this morning as we really have to preach a difficult part of the sermon. And I think if I read Micah properly, I think his goal was to spark repentance. It was to touch and prick the conscience of the people so that they would repent and turn back to God. Well, I'll tell you, that's my goal as well. I think as Christians, we have a responsibility to warn against sin and to proclaim the gospel. I think that's what's going to bring reformation and reconciliation and revival to our churches and ultimately to our land. And so Mark and Pam read the whole passage this morning. So I'm just going to start. We're just going to pick it apart one verse at a time, starting in chapter 3 in verse 1. In verse 1 he says, And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" So he addresses the rulers here, the heads of Jacob. And the word for rulers literally means deciders, those who make decisions. Okay, so I think in many ways we're deciders, aren't we? We're all kind of have times in our life when we have to make decisions. We're rulers in a sense. And so Micah has a question for these deciders, and his question is it not for you to know justice? Okay, is it not for you to know justice? So let's look. Point number one, if you're taking notes, is the sins of the deciders. The sins of the deciders. So Micah is not making the point that the ruling officials have information, right? He's not saying, is it not for you to know academically justice? To know justice simply means that you have enough discernment and enough judgment to apply justice. Okay, so it's not just head knowledge. And the mandate is not just to Old Testament officials. It's to all civil leaders, including the leaders today. In fact, we studied through Romans over the last really couple years. But look at Romans 13:1. It says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." In other words, every ruler has been put in place by God and given authority from God. All of them, the ones you like and the ones you don't like, the ones you agree with and the ones you don't agree with. And God is going to hold all rulers accountable for how they lead, for the decisions they make. And I would remind you that he's going to hold us accountable for how we submit to those governing authorities. Look at verse 4. "For it," and the "it" there is authorities or government, "the government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it," government, "is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So you don't want to have any problems? Don't commit evil. Right? That's how a just government works. And then the government is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who does practice evil. And so God calls all rulers to enforce sound morals. God calls all rulers to enforce equitable judgment. And his method that he gives them to enforce that is the sword. Right? That's why character counts so much. No leader goes into office knowing exactly what's going to happen, right? You don't know the trials that are going to come, but that's why character counts. Character counts in who you vote for. We get to vote for our leaders. Moses, on the other hand, he chose his leaders. Well, what did he use? What standard did he use to choose his leaders? Well, he chose character. Look at Exodus 18. He says, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, and those who hate dishonest gain." Character matters. Not just competence, not just history. Character matters. Look at verse 2, just the first verse here. He says, "You who hate good and love evil." And think about that. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil? I wonder how Micah knew this about them. Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. In other words, their character is revealed by the decisions they make. Micah says they hated good and they loved evil. And that probably had something to do with the fact that they were planning and profiting and oppressing the common people by stealing their land. They had taken women and children out of their homes. Isaiah 5 really speaks on this. In fact, all of Isaiah really speaks on this. But it's a specific indictment against the people of Israel. Remember, Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. So they're really writing about the same people, same land, things, same things happening. Look at 5:20, and he says, Isaiah 5:20, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Right? They think wrong is right and right is wrong. And I would say this, many of our leaders in our world today hate good and they love evil. We have judges who delight in overthrowing every standard of justice and decency in our land. I mean, just think about it. It was our Supreme Court judges who gave the right, who gave moms the right to kill their unborn babies for any reason at all. It was our Supreme Court judges who pulled the Bibles out of our school. Why? Because they hate good and they love evil. It was our Supreme Court judges who took God's laws off the walls and they thought that putting policemen in the halls would be better. It's not better. I mean, you look at our schools today and it resembles a war zone in many ways. It's our judges who write laws protecting sexual immorality. It's our judges who have redefined what a family is, even though those standards for a family have been in place since the dawn of civilization. It's our elected officials that serve as servants and representatives of us. Servants who live with opulent lifestyles financed by those who purchase their influence. They hate good and they love evil. And so here's Micah yelling, half naked, "Hear me, leaders." He's saying it's your job to uphold justice and you hate good. It's your job to uphold justice, and you love evil. You're sheep-eating wolves, and that's what he's getting ready to go into. Look at 2b. He says, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. So talking about it with my family this week, they're saying, is that literal? Like, were they literally butchering people and eating them? I don't think it's literal. I think it's figurative. But Micah likens these guys to hunters. They're killing and eating God's people. They take advantage of those who they were supposed to be caring for. Listen, they had no concern for others. They had no passion for justice. What did they want to do? They just wanted to fill their own desires. And Micah's really graphic about this, isn't he? But I'm sitting there thinking, how else would you portray, or how else would you, what words would you use to describe kicking women and children from their homes? I mean, if you really wanted to be graphic about it, what would you use to talk about robbing people of their land? What words would you use to talk about crushing people who oppose you? He uses words like tearing off their skin from them, their flesh from their bones, eating the flesh of my people, breaking their bones, chopping them up like a pot, like making stew out of their bones. Micah is really graphic here. He's trying to drive home the point. You're not supposed to do that. The reason you do that is because you hate good and you love evil. And you're out to fulfill your own desires. Faithful leaders don't do that. Faithful leaders protect their people. And these leaders are eating their people. They're betraying their people. I mean, if they really would have cared about them, they would have preached repentance. So then what's going to happen when calamity comes? Look at verse 4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Listen, Micah has been telling them the Assyrians were coming. Listen, the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming. And now they're crying out to God, and God's not answering them. And you look at that and you go, wait a second, I thought God always answered. Isn't God obligated to answer them? Isn't God obligated to hear their prayers? I mean, look at Psalm 107. He says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. That's how it's supposed to work, right? You get in distress and calamity and think bad things are happening. You cry to the Lord in your trouble. He delivers you. Isn't that how it's supposed to work, right? You make things right. You pray a little bit. You go to church. You do your thing, and then God, like, rescues you, right? And you go back doing your own thing, and then calamity comes again, and then you go back and you pray and go to church, and that's how it works. Not how it works. There's great application for us today. Don't believe the hype that God answers all prayers, that he either says yes, no, or wait. You realize there are some prayers that God doesn't even hear? I'll give one to the husbands. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that, what's it say? Your prayers will not be hindered. By the way, that weaker there doesn't mean less than. You could say delicate. It's like fine china. The point is that God doesn't hear some prayers because husbands, that God doesn't hear the prayers of some husbands because as husbands we're not living with our wives with understanding. As husbands, we're not honoring our wives as fellow heirs of grace. When else will God not answer our prayers? Look at Proverbs 21, verse 13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. What's your relationship like with the less fortunate than you? Are you generous? And are you helpful? I'm not talking about giving money to panhandlers. I'm talking about legitimate needs. And what the writer of Proverbs is saying here is if you shut your ear to the cry of the poor, then God's going to shut his ear to your cries as well. Look at another one, Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Some people take this and they say, oh, this is a prayer for the unbeliever. Like, God doesn't promise the answer to the prayer of an unbeliever. This is not the prayer of an unbeliever. Who's Isaiah talking to? God's people. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. God is going to hide his face and not hear our prayers because of our sin, because of our evil deeds. In fact, hiding his face, that whole idea, goes back to Aaron in the great Aaronic blessing. Remember number 6, verse 24? He says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. You know, when God's face is shining on you, you're conscious of God's favor. You're conscious of his love. I like what Bruce Waltke said. He said, the worst form of judgment for Israel is not the affliction itself, but the absence of God in the affliction. Right? The worst form of judgment for Israel is not the affliction itself, but the absence of God in the affliction. God justly and righteously refused to hear their prayers. And God righteously and justly afflicted them with calamity. Why? Because they mocked God. And Paul made it clear in Galatians that do not be deceived. He says God is not mocked. You cannot live in habitual known sin and somehow expect that you will escape discipline. Look at Hebrews 12. By the way, thank you to Rick who put all these slides. We got a ton of them up there today. Hebrews 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. God is disciplining us for our good because he loves us. And so if you're in known habitual sin and not being disciplined, what does it say? You're an illegitimate child of God. You're not actually his. Think about King Hezekiah. He was one of Micah's original hearers. And he responded well to Micah's prophecies. He didn't lash out against Micah. In fact, he responded in repentance. Look what happened to him when he responded in repentance. Jeremiah 26. He said, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him, talking about Micah, to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? We are committing a great evil against ourselves. But here's Hezekiah. He's repentant and judgment was delayed. Unfortunately, when Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh took the throne, and he was probably Judah's most wicked king. It was Manasseh who led people in idolatry. It was Manasseh who filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And it was Manasseh who instituted child sacrifice. And you know how he started it? With his own son. And this is a wicked ruler. And so God brought upon Manasseh severe penalties in order to bring about repentance. What do you think Manasseh did? He repented like his dad did. Look at 2 Chronicles 33. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. He entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God always hears the humble prayer of confession and repentance and a plea for grace. Well, how do we know that Manasseh was sincere? How do we know that repentance was true in his life? Well, we know because of the decisions he made. He returns to Jerusalem, he removes the idols, he cleansed the city of sin, and he restored it to true worship there in the temple. And I know some of you, just like when I read it, I'm like, wait a second. How can God forgive such grotesque sins as child sacrifice? The same way he forgives our sins, through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other way. Forgiveness of sins is brought about by no other way other than the blood of Christ, regardless of what sin it is. And God is willing and God is able to forgive your sin. And proof that he will do it is that our lives will change. There's confession of sin, there's repentance, there's removal of idols, and there's a return to true worship. So why is it then that God didn't hear the prayers of these guys? I fully believe it's because the prayers were there, they were not repentant. I am certain that they hated the consequences of their sin. But the repentant man hates his sin, not just the consequences. They didn't actually hate their sin. They just hated the consequence of their sin. They had worldly sorrow, Paul would say, and not godly sorrow. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul talked about this. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. But you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. That leads to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Which brings about a real legitimate question, doesn't it? Do you actually hate your sin? Or do you just hate the consequences of your sin? Do you hate your sin, or do you hate the consequences of your sin? These deciders, these rulers, these leaders didn't hate their sin. They hated the consequences, and they refused to believe that God would actually follow through, that God would actually deal with their behavior, that God would punish them. I mean, we're God's people, right? He's not going to punish us. And now they're going to have to live with the consequences of their sin, and they're going to have to endure the punishment for their evil. That's the sins of the deciders. Now let's look at the sins of the prophets. And we'll begin in verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. So rather than serving as shepherds, right, leading, feeding, protecting, these false prophets led the people astray. They gave false hope by telling them, listen, everything's safe. Everybody's going to be fine. There's not any problems at all. In fact, all you had to do is get them to preach is, If you wanted to get them to preach what you wanted to hear, just feed them. Like last week, we saw just give them a drink, right? A little alcohol. Hey, will you preach this sermon for $100 and a case of beer? Oh, we'll throw in a lobster tail there too. Feed them and they'll promise you peace. If you don't feed them, then they're going to declare holy war. Boy, that reminds me of some of our televangelists, some of the guys you see on TV now. Look at verse 6. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. And so this whole idea of nightfall pictures impending doom, pictures the consequences being devastating. And they were telling the people that it's okay, go on living in sin, because God surely won't judge his own nation. But he would, and he did. And then they're crying out, and God's not hearing them, and so they go to the false prophets and say, "Why? Can you explain it?" And they couldn't explain it, and so because they couldn't explain it, because God wasn't talking to them, then they had to cover their faces in humiliation because the people knew they were fake. They were just false prophets who were just there to tickle their ears and say what they wanted to hear. But you know the character of a true prophet is he always speaks clearly and plainly on God's judgment. And he speaks clearly and plainly on the hope of God's Son. You know what a false prophet does? He only speaks clearly and plainly on the hope of God's Son. He doesn't speak about judgment. He doesn't speak about condemnation. He doesn't speak about sin. But without consequences, I'm sorry, but hope without consequences is false hope. Because you're trusting in some philosophy. You're trusting in maybe some religious behavior in order to be made right with God. And so Micah says, on the other hand, okay, these are what the false prophets are doing. On the other hand, let me describe myself, verse 8. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Like, this is Micah's resume right here. And the first thing he says is, on my resume, you know, I'm filled with power. In other words, he had inner strength of conviction. He was able to persevere in the face of opposition. And the power didn't come from himself. It came from the Holy Spirit, who filled him and empowered him to preach. And it wasn't just his opinion, right? This is actually God's words coming through Micah's lips. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, he says, but know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So unlike the false prophets, Micah wasn't motivated by money or food. Micah was filled and empowered by God, and he spoke what God's word said. It also says he was filled with justice. In other words, he said, look, isn't it not for you to know justice? And he says, I know justice. I know right and wrong, and I practice what's right. These other leaders, they hate good and they love evil. And Micah was filled with justice. He had a conscience. And he called out the sin of his people, which is very biblical. Ephesians 5, verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Listen, those in sin hate to be called out. They want to keep their sin in the darkness. But you can't deal with sin when it's in the darkness. It has to come out into the light. And that was Micah's job, is to put God's people under conviction. It says as well that Micah was filled with might. I like that. It's a word that can be translated manly courage. Micah had manly courage. It's the kind of courage that you would talk about a warrior going into a dangerous battle. Micah wasn't intimidated by threats. Micah couldn't be bought by bribes. Micah proclaimed what he knew to be true. And I think we need more Micahs today. think we need more Micahs who are willing to take a stance for righteousness. We need more powerful, spirit-filled pastors who know justice and have the courage to call out sin and point people to Jesus. And there's great temptation from every pastor to water down God's word and only preach the nice stuff and make your sermons more palatable. And I found that that is more especially true when the congregation has the power to hire and fire, or when the government will put you in jail for what you say. I mean, just look at what's going on in Canada right now with the pastors in Canada. These guys are being drug off to jail because they're holding church services. And in the coming years, as governments become more restrictive to worship and to church life, we're going to have to answer that question: do we really believe that Christ is the head of his church? We're going to have to get to that point to say, is Christ the head of this church? And these pastors are standing for their conviction despite threats and arrest and chained up church buildings. And they're standing firm. And when the time comes, I hope that we will have the courage to stand and suffer for the name of Christ, because it's coming. And so since Micah was filled with the Spirit, he could boldly confront the leaders of their sin and the consequences of that sin. And so Micah moves from the leaders, the deciders, to the prophets, and he goes back now to the leaders. And so point number three is the sins of the leaders. Same word, by the way. We could have used deciders twice or leaders twice. And so we don't know if the leaders listened or responded. We don't have a certain thing there, but we do know, we do have some insight on what their leadership was like. Look at verse 9. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. So the first thing he says here is these leaders abhor. They hate justice. They don't want justice. They don't want what's right. They just want their way. Let's see what Isaiah said about him. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate, and your cities are burned with fire. And when you hate justice and you're a leader, the only option you have now is to twist everything that's straight. In Isaiah 28, he says that they found refuge in lies. It's twisted thinking. And I got to tell you, I think our nation's leaders look a whole lot like what God is saying about Israel right now. I mean, just think of the reasoning, the twisted reasoning behind what's happening with the rioting over the last year or so. Listen to John MacArthur on that. He just makes it so clear. Listen to what he says. They're making healthy people stay away from work so they don't catch a virus that has a survival rate of over 99%. But they allow crowds of rioters to destroy the places that these people work. The weak are locked up while the strong and violent ruin our cities. And they demand justice when a man's life is taken, and they applaud lawless mobs of rioters attacking the police. And then they put the police in a position where they can't do what they were trained to do in order to protect the property, but they must allow the mobs to destroy that property. And the solution to all this mayhem? Abolish the police. That's twisted reasoning. It's twisted reasoning. It's the police who protect those who do good. It's the police who punish those who do evil. I mean, our own president, in the first days in office, he rescinded the ban on the United States government funding abortions around the world. And now, today, our tax dollars are used to kill babies. his twisted reasoning in it, it'll give access to health care women need. Killing babies is not health care. Killing babies says, I don't care. I don't care about babies. I don't care about women. I don't care about families. I don't care about God. God calls it sin. And they say, God can't tell me what I can do with my body. Abortion is not an issue of health care. It's an issue of rebellion against the Creator alone who has the right to give and to take life. And so what else has our president done? He signed an executive order so that all federally funded schools must now let biological males who identify as transgender compete against biological females in sports. It's ludicrous. Remember we read earlier that husbands ought to honor their wives as weaker vessels? U.S. women's national team soccer literally dominates the whole world and has for years. And you watch them play and you see how terrible our men are. And I've often wondered how they'd fare against the men's national team. On April 2nd, 2017, the U.S. women played against a U-15 boys academy team in Dallas, Texas. U-15. How would they fare against the men's national team? Well, let's see how they fared against this U-15. Under 15, 15 and below, they lost 5-2. Our women's national team lost to a U-15 boys team 5-2. And so this twisted logic that our president has to allow biological males to compete against biological females in sports says, his twisted logic, he says, it's going to eliminate workplace discrimination. No, it's not. What it's going to eliminate is women in women's sports. It's twisted thinking. And leaders are to be just, and they are to be equitable just like God is. And leaders are to desire righteous behavior in their own lives and in the lives of the people they lead. But instead of doing that, we have leaders who are perverting justice. They are knowingly departing from what God said was good and right, and they twist justice so that the innocent are condemned and the victims are further victimized. And you tell me, we're fine. Are we going to really be fine? Look at verse 10. It says, they twist everything that is right who built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Now that can be taken literally or metaphorically. The building boom in Judah rested upon the foundation of the sweat and the toil and blood of the lower class workers. Innocent blood became the mortar that ultimately held the bricks of the walls together. And they would crush the innocent. They would crush the little people through evictions. It would confiscate their property. It would force labor on them. And the rich would get richer by oppressing the weak. And now Micah gets really specific. How does he do it? Look at verse 11. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. And they lean on the Lord saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Isn't God doing something great here? I mean, these leaders are controlled by greed. The leaders judge for a bribe. The priests would teach for a price. And the prophets, they use divination for money. Can you imagine me going, hey, guys, I can't come to the picnic tonight. My other job is requiring me to work. Oh, I didn't know you had another job. What do you do? No, I do a little bit of palm reading and soothsaying. That's what the prophets were doing. They're using divination for money. The motives of the secular leaders and the religious leaders was money. And then they say, well, they lean on the Lord saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Prosperity preachers of our day, they say that God wants us to prosper financially. He wants us to have plenty of money to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. Is the Lord in our midst when it's all about this? When it's all about us? Is that when God's most glorified? Is when it's all about us? I mean, is our prosperity the overriding theme of the Bible? Because that's what the prosperity preachers will tell you. Is our health and wealth and happiness, is that God's ultimate desire for us? That's what they say. I don't know, when I read the Bible, I see a whole lot about dying to self and abandoning self and considering others as more important than yourself. So what's the overriding theme? And there are all kinds of false assumptions from religious leaders about the Lord being in our midst, that God being a part of this. And let me just clear a couple of those up for you. Listen, he's not in the midst of those who fall to the ground uncontrollably, shaking like a leaf on a tree. He's not. The Lord is not in our midst when we name and claim some new house or new car. The Lord is in our midst when we walk in sacrificial love and we proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. And the message of our televangelists and prosperity preachers is to ignore sin and ignore judgment and falsely claim that calamity is not going to come over us as long as we have enough faith and as long as we give them money. I mean, how many prayer cloths can you buy on TV anymore? And they got miracle spring water. I mean, just all kinds of things. Some of the guys, they literally stand before a camera and they tell you, if you send me money, I'm not going to give you anything, but if you send me money, then God's going to give you more. He's not even trying to trick them. He's not even giving them a prayer cloth. I mean, Paul had all kinds of encounters with the wealthy and the powerful. Look how he warns Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You realize some people are in ministry to make a buck, just to make money, and their love for money dictates how they lead, what they'll preach. I'm going to tell you, it is pure evil. And so I love how verse 12 begins, therefore. Because of this, therefore, verse 12, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Again, he uses the term therefore to introduce judgment. Therefore, Jerusalem is going to be demolished. Jerusalem is going to be a pile of rubble. That beloved temple that you have is going to be overgrown and look like a forest. And listen, that would have been unfathomable to even think about, much less for somebody to be preaching in the streets in such a public way. And I would tell you, if this was true in Micah's day, do you think it could be true in ours? Could wicked leaders in the public square and in the pulpits of our churches be the reason for the collapse of our country? And by the way, let me remind you that we have a representative government, and the leaders we put in office represent the people of the United States. We have the same greed. We have the same sinful desires. And we need to repent just like they did. I can't think of any theological reason why the same disaster could not happen to us. Cities and nations may look secure and actually be prosperous, because that's what Jerusalem was until God came. And if God would judge his people, then what in the world does that mean for us? The beautiful picture of this is that God took out his judgment on his son. The sin that separated us from him, he came and he died for, that we might have life. And if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I cannot imagine a better time to do that than today. He says, if you believe, if you trust, if you place your faith in Christ, he says, you will have eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, there are terrible reminders here from the book of Micah. Your promises, your prophet, and now we have a responsibility. God, I pray for the people of Community Bible Church. I pray that we would be the shining light I pray that we would recognize what's happening in our country and to our country, in our churches and to our churches, and we would take a stance for righteousness as Micah has. And we recognize that even in a harsh sermon like this, kings like Hezekiah would repent. Evil men like Manasseh would repent. And so, Father, give us the grace and the courage to speak truth and to do it in love. I pray that you would take this time of worship and be pleased with it. We would respond to what we've heard by honoring and worshiping and singing to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You're here this morning and you don't know.